follow the children's choir. That's not an easy act to follow, but they did a wonderful job, and I thought we were going to have an encore performance. I don't know if you saw the young man running up towards the stage at the last second there. But they did a beautiful job, and it's such a delight to listen to the little children, and I'd be happy to give my sermon time up to let them just keep on singing if they wanted to. But I know God and Jesus Christ have to be beaming from ear to ear as well as he listens to their little innocent voices raising up to him and for all of us to enjoy as well. I hope everybody's having a wonderful feast here at Bastrop, Texas. Are you having a good feast?
Yeah.
All right. It's great. I'm just curious, is anybody here, just a show of hands, anybody here for the first time for their Feast of Tabernacles? All right, there's a few out there. Very nice. Well, you're welcome. Welcome to be here, and we certainly are glad you're joining us for the feast this year. You know, I was thinking about my own life, and there was a point in time when I was in my youth, because I didn't grow up in the church, that I didn't understand and know who the true God was. I was really in complete ignorance of who the true God is, and I didn't even know I was in ignorance of him, because I was actually brought up in a Christian home. My family was followed the Catholic teachings. We went to church every Sunday and walked about 2.5 blocks from our home where we lived to our local church. And for the first half or so of my education, I was actually schooled in the Catholic school system. So while I didn't realize it, even through all those years, I was in ignorance of who the real God is. I want to start the sermon today by turning to Acts chapter 17. You can join me if you like. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Because at this point in Acts 17, there is a story that Paul teaches us about his experience as he walked through Athens. And it's quite a story if you think about it. Now he's walking through Athens, through an area where the people felt that they had this tremendous understanding of who the gods were. And they didn't put all their eggs in one basket, so to speak. They had many gods, a multitude of gods. And they felt that they were extremely educated about who the supreme beings were in the universe. Let's pick up the story here in verse 16. It says, now while Paul waited for them, and he's waiting for Timothy and Silas here. Now while Paul was waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So there was a lot of conversation going on about who the real God was and about their beliefs and the different deities, if you will, that they worshiped. In verse 18, Paul continues. It says, then a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Because Paul is bringing a new message to them that they had never encountered or heard of before. So they're kind of making fun of him, making light of him, because they felt that they had all the knowledge and all of the understanding. He says, so what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because they had never understood or heard the message that Paul was proclaiming. So they said that he was bringing in another foreign god that they had never heard of before, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. What a powerful message. And of all of their belief structure, they had never even heard of Jesus Christ and the hope of a resurrection. Verse 19 says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and saying that, and the Areopagus is where all the learned men came together to discuss and debate the different ideas and beliefs that they had. So Paul's right there in the center of it. May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, they asked Paul. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. So they had itching ears and they desired to continue to hear new things and to add to the knowledge that they felt that they were already supreme in. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, I'm not sure I say it right, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, because as you walked through there, he saw all of the statues and the tributes that are made to the gods that they believed in. So he said, I can see that you're very religious, which doesn't get you much in terms of your relationship with God and Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, Paul knew that they were very religious, and probably they grabbed one of their lapels and shook them a little bit in their pride of how religious they actually were. Verse 23, Paul says, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So they wanted to make sure that they had all of their bases covered, but at the same time knew and understood that they were still learning and that maybe there's a God out there that they missed. And they certainly didn't want to ignore a deity or a God. So they created a statue of worship to the God that they might not even know and understand. Well, Paul knew that that tied in perfectly with the God that he and the message that he was bringing to them. Verse 24, God who made, let me pick back up in the middle of verse 23. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So he's telling them, I'm bringing before you the real God, the God that you've never heard of and do not understand. And as I mentioned at the beginning of my message, I was at this point. I thought I understood because I went to school in the Catholic school for many years. And God was taught to me to a limited degree, but he was explained to me in the best that they understood at that time. Let's drop down to verse 25. Paul says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. That's truth, isn't it? God created all of mankind from one blood, Adam and Eve. We believe that. We believe that with God's creation of Adam and Eve, mankind began. So Paul's stating this. He says, and he has made from one blood. It removes all the need for prejudices and thinking that one race or one people is better than another. And has determined, going on in verse 26, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. In other words, God is guiding and directing the events of mankind, so that they should seek the Lord. Notice verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What a powerful message that Paul is bringing to those that had ears to hear. What a powerful message, telling them the very work of God, that God wants all men to come to repentance, to be sorry for their sins, to recognize how much they need Him and Jesus Christ, the Savior. Paul was taking a message to those that were in complete ignorance of the true God. This is the state of all mankind. They don't know their Creator, nor do they have a relationship with Him. Paul was doing the very work of God and preaching the very work of God, telling men and all of God's creation, men and women, their need for repentance. Relatively few people in this world know the true God. We're sitting here gathered together today, understanding who the real God is and how He works with us in our life and the incredible plan of salvation that He's called us to. God has a work, and it's a very structured and detailed work to bring us to repentance and eventually to bring all of mankind to repentance. Most of God's work, the great majority of God's work and focus, is going to happen during the millennium with every person that is walking the earth at that time. Eventually, God, His hope is to bring all to repentance. In my message today, I'd like to look at how God will bring all of mankind into the knowledge and understanding and into a very intimate relationship with Himself. This will take place once Jesus Christ returns to this earth and establishes His Father's government upon this earth. Once this happens, men and women will finally get to know their God in a very intimate way, and it will be wonderful. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. This verse, at least in my own opinion, sums up God's work and His focus for mankind in the most wonderful way. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children to glory. That's God's plan. It's simple, stated very simply, but His desire, His plan is to bring many children to glory. Going on in that verse, it says, and it was only right that He should make Jesus, through His suffering, a perfect leader, a complete leader for us, fit to bring them into their salvation, bringing mankind into salvation through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ's suffering, it made God's work complete. Because we have no hope of coming into the very glory of God, into His very image, spiritually speaking, without the completeness of Jesus Christ's sufferings and sacrifice. That's God's plan for us. It's God's plan for all of mankind. So in my sermon today, I do want to go through how God will work through individuals during the millennium to bring them into a relationship with Himself. The first thing that must happen is everyone must come to repentance. And if you like points, that would be point one. Everyone must come to repentance. What did Paul teach to those in Athens? verse 30. We won't turn back there, Acts 17. It says, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. No one can come to God without a repentant heart. No one. It's a prerequisite for starting a relationship with God. You cannot have a relationship with God without coming into touch with who you are as a person. One of the most enjoyable things that I participate in as a pastor is that of counseling someone in baptism. And very much of the focus of my baptism counseling is to help them to come see how much they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's imperative. You have to see your need for Jesus Christ. And you can't see your need for Jesus Christ if you don't understand the depth of your sinfulness in your life. Those in the millennium are going to have to come to that point as well. They'll have to come to see their need for Jesus Christ in their life. Once you see the sinfulness of your existence and how you brought death upon yourself for eternity, then your mind opens up through God's working of His Holy Spirit in your life. Your mind opens up to see your need for Jesus Christ. God commands, as Paul said, everyone to repent of their sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you'd like to jot that down in your notes, you can. But it says, Peter replied, as he just gave a very inspiring message to those that were listening to him preach. Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. That's a change that must happen in your life. Repentance is an emotional crying out to God. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. True repentance is saying, I've got to change the way I'm living my life and bring it in line with God's truth. I had to do that as a young man. God called me, I think I mentioned it maybe in my first sermon, called me right out of high school. And when he called me, if a minister would have come up to me in my baptism counseling, and he said, Bart, I want you to take a piece of paper and pencil and write down all of your sins on a piece of paper, I would have dove right in. Wouldn't have had any problem recognizing how many sins I regularly committed in my life. Wouldn't have been hard for me to do that at all. We must come to see our sins in our life. And I've counseled and counseled with a number of second generation and third generation Christians who've grown up in the church, and it's harder for them. Harder for them to come see their sinfulness in their life. And yet, even though it's a struggle sometimes for them to see their sins, they're no better off than what I was. When I was growing up and didn't have any knowledge of the truth. They have just as much sin in their life as I did in mine. It's just sometimes harder to see it because they keep the Sabbath. They're probably not eating unclean meats. You know, they're following God, the core of God's law in their life. But they still have that same need to come to repentance. To come to see how much they need Jesus Christ in their life. And every man and woman in the millennium is going to have to come to that point as well in their life. How will God bring men and women to repentance in the millennium? Well, we know that as Jesus Christ returns to this earth, during that time that the Bible describes as the day of the Lord, mankind is going to go through some very difficult times at Jesus Christ's return. Many will die. There will be disease and all types of evil cast upon this earth as Satan puts out his strongest battle possible against Christ as he returns in an effort to stop the fulfillment of God's plan. It will be a futile attempt, but there'll be a lot of bad things cast upon mankind as we get caught in the middle, so to speak. And not necessarily in the middle, because most of this world is on the side of Satan. But a lot of difficult times are coming against mankind. So think about all of these things that are prophesied to take place, and all of the evil and the death and the disease that's going to be on this earth at that time. And then ask yourself, what will these events accomplish? What will they accomplish? Two things. Number one, it will bring an end to evil and Satan upon this earth for 1,000 years. It will stop the evil. The evil will stop and Satan will be bound and removed. Secondly, mankind, all that are left alive at Jesus Christ's return in the beginning of the 1,000-year millennium, will be brought low and humbled. They will be humbled. Humility is a vital concept and foundation for a person to come to repentance. Even in our lives, when we come before God, studying, preparing for baptism, fasting, prayer, meditation, all of those things help bring us to a point of humility prior to baptism. And there are core components of our baptism and preparing to be baptized. But both of those things will happen at Jesus Christ's return. Evil and Satan will come to an end, and mankind will be brought very low and humbled. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll read verses 24 through 27. I'm reading from the New Living Translation here. It says, "Therefore the Lord of heaven's armies, the mighty one of Israel, says, I will take revenge on my enemies and pay back my foes. I will raise my fist against you. I will melt you down and skim off your slag. And I tell you from my history as a young man and my work experience, when God says that I will melt you down and skim off your slag, is a very powerful description of what he's going to be doing. As a young man, I worked for my father in my family business, and we repaired electric motors. And from time to time, I would have to make deliveries to our customers. Some of those were in aluminum foundries. And if you've ever had an opportunity to go into an aluminum foundry, it's amazing. Number one, at least back in the 70s, it was filthy. There was black dust everywhere. And guys would wear protective equipment and be handling, I'm not sure what the tool was called, but had a big bowl on the end of it that held molten aluminum and a long handle off the end of it. And they would stay back far from it. And that's what it's talking about here. That aluminum was melted down, and then they skim off the impurities, the slag. God says he's going to do that with mankind. He said, I will raise my fist against you. I will melt you down and skim off your slag or the impurities. I will remove all your impurities. And then I will give you good judges again. And that's where you and I come in. We're going to be the good judges, those that make good discernment to help the people of this world that are just beginning to learn about the one and only true God. Then I will give you good judges again and wise counselors like you used to have. Then Jerusalem again will be called the home of justice and the faithful city Notice verse 27. Zion will be restored by justice. Zion will be destroyed by doing what's right. That's what justice means, doing right. Those who repent, that's a focus of that time in the future. Those who repent will be revived by righteousness. When we repent of our sins, it brings a refreshment. We'll be revived by righteousness. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. This is another powerful description of how God is going to be working with a people that are humble, who have been brought low. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Then I will purify the speech of all people," just like we heard in the sermonette today. "I will purify the speech of all people so that everyone can worship the Lord together." Everyone will be on the same page. It won't be a scattering of ideas that was there in Athens in terms of worship. It will be a focused, united, truthful worship so that everyone can worship the Lord together. "My scattered people who live beyond the rivers of Ethiopia will come to present their offerings. And on that day you will no longer need to be ashamed, for you will no longer be rebels against me. I will remove all proud and arrogant people from you." There's not going to be any room for pride or arrogance in God's kingdom during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. "And there will be no more haughtiness on my holy mountain. Those who are left will be the lowly and humble." Read that again. Picture it in the future in your mind. "Those who are left will be the lowly and humble, for it is they who trust in the name of the Lord." Verse 13, "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will never tell lies or deceive one another. They will eat and sleep in safety, and no one will make them afraid." That's the atmosphere and the environment during the beginning portion of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. People will be coming to Jerusalem in a very humble, contrite way, wanting to learn, wanting to push out all of their false ideas that they've had put in their minds for decades, to learn about the real and true God. Once this is accomplished, God can now begin to work with men and women. God can't work with arrogance and haughtiness. That's why it has to be removed. And God wants to work with people. They will be teachable. They will be hungry to hear and to learn of God's word. And they'll be thirsty in terms of wanting to drink in more and more of God's truth, the very law of God. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Zechariah chapter 8, we'll read verses 20 through 23. Zechariah 8, verse 20, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us continue to go up and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts.' I myself will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." Verse 23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of the Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.' They're going to recognize you as the people of God that know him. They don't know him yet, but they want to learn, and they're anxious to learn. They say, come on, let's go before the Lord and pray to him. Worship before him. And then they see you as a spirit being. They're working at the side of Jesus Christ to help them along their journey in learning about the true God. What a powerful role we'll be playing during the millennium. People will be moved with great excitement to learn more and more about the law and God's plan. We're kind of at a point of drought in that way in God's church today. We don't have dozens of people showing up each month wanting to learn more and more about God's truth. That's in God's hands. He's the one that does the calling. And he knows what is a good and fit time to call people. We think back into the 50s and 60s where God's church just grew and grew and grew. My wife and I are from the Dayton, Ohio congregation. When I first came in as a 19-year-old in God's church, we had 600 to 700 brethren each Sabbath. 600 to 700 brethren each Sabbath. We had an AM and a PM service on that Sabbath day. We had 100 children within the youth program. That's real, that's factual, and it was God's work at that time. And it's going to happen again. Don't think that that was just a happenstance period of time. It happened back through that time because it was God's will to grow his church, to build his church. And what's taking place right now is God's will as well. But God hasn't grown weak. He's still as powerful as he ever was. And the growth and bringing people to the knowledge and understanding of his law and truth is going to explode again. We need to be ready for it. Even if it's not until the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. God's timing is perfect for everything. The second point that people will need to come to for their knowledge and understanding of God is that through God's law, they will come to know God. Through God's law, they will come to know God. A while back, I had a gentleman call me on the phone one night, and we talked for a while, and during our conversation he told me that he used to attend the church with the church back in the 80s, so quite a while ago. And he told me that he has long since wondered about the importance of the law. And that really struck me when he said that to me. I thought, how can you wonder about the importance of God's law, because it's scattered and talked about throughout his word. There's no part of God's word that doesn't include instruction about the law and its importance. And he said, but at the same time, even though I wonder about the importance of God's law, he said that he had no doubt about the importance of knowing and following Jesus Christ. But there's a contradiction there, because the very law of God leads us to know who Jesus Christ is and who the Father is. The law helps us to understand the real God. It's the difference maker in just coming up with your own ideas about who God is. In the millennium, all will come to know who Jesus Christ is through the law. They're going to be taught the law of God, and they'll come to understand that the law identifies Jesus Christ and God the Father. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. We'll read verses 2 and 3 here, Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 2 says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. That's going to be the focus. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. That's so incredibly powerful. That God's law and the teaching about it and all the details surrounding is just going to pour out from Jerusalem upon this world. Finishing up verse 3, it says, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God's law and his word and all the teachings associated with it will pour out from Jerusalem. Who will be the teachers? Who's going to carry that message into all parts of the world? Well, it will be Jesus Christ and his saints, you and I, with him. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. You see, one powerful fact is that mankind, of and by himself, which is the large majority of this world today, cannot come to understand the law of God, cannot come to embrace and to fall in love with the law of God. God has to be a part of that process, and he will during the millennium. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this, what we're reading here, is partially being fulfilled to this very day in you and in myself. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant, verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, showing that it won't just be in their mind, which Israel had it in their mind, right? They understood it. They comprehended it. It was there. But it wasn't in their heart to love it. It wasn't in their heart to give their entire life to fulfilling God's law. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to dedicate our entire life to observe God's law. Not to compromise it, not to come up against a difficult point and reason away God's law or compromise it in any way. We have to be 100% dedicated to fulfilling the law of God in our life. That's God's desire for you and me. And sometimes that's very tough. Sometimes when the feast comes up and your boss is threatening you, if you take the time off to go on your trip, you're done. You've probably experienced that. I've experienced that. I've lost jobs before. None of those jobs meant anything in comparison to the value of God's law, to the value of being here every day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's God's command. He's called us to be here every day, not just 2 days of the feast or 3 days of the feast. And of course, I'm setting aside health issues and other problems that would keep us from here. Those are completely understandable. But if God has given us our health, then we need to be here. We need to be here worshiping him, communing with him, communing with God's Holy Spirit that is in each and every one of you. And that takes faith. That takes faith sometimes. And that's a good thing. God wants you to build faith in him. Trust him to every moment of your life. And faith and compromise and reasoning away don't equal each other. The law of God will pour forth from Jerusalem, just as Scripture tells us. God will put the law in people's minds, and He will put it in their heart, and they will come to love it and cherish it just as much as you and I do. It's our entire life. It's why we're here today, keeping this feast, because we love God's law. And we want to be here. And it's no credit to us. It's proof of the work that God is doing in your life. If you ever have doubts of whether God's working with you in your life, I would simply ask yourself, do you love God's law? Do you love God's law? If you answer, well, yes, of course I do, it's not because of you. It's because of the work that God is doing in your life, and that's proof of it. I've gone up to my relatives when I first came about and learned about the Sabbath and the feast days. I would go to them and tell them, oh, yeah, and I figured, well, they would want to understand this as well and love it, just like I do. And they would look at me and snarl at me and think that I'm just causing division in the family. No good thoughts came into their mind about the law of God, because it can't. So many scriptures talk about the carnal nature of man, that it is an enemy to God. That's just not exaggerated words for effect. It's reality. That's a part of coming to see your need for Jesus Christ, recognizing your own carnality, recognizing how much of an enemy you are to God and Jesus Christ prior to baptism. But in the millennium, once people start learning about the law of God and they embrace it and God puts His Spirit within their minds and their hearts, change will take place. And they will love God's law. And they'll come to know who God is through His law. The next thing that needs to happen, the third point, is people will learn and practice faith in the Lord. That's going to be a part of people coming and building their relationship with God and Jesus Christ in the millennium. People will learn and practice faith in the Lord. No one can have a relationship with God without having faith in Him. If you study scriptures about baptism and accepting Jesus Christ in your life, the very foundation, along with repentance, as you come to baptism, is that of faith. Faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, His life and His death. Faith that when you come up out of that water, you're standing before God and Jesus Christ with no sin. You're not going to feel it. You're not going to feel all that evil and that sinfulness wash away from you. But the reality is, it's happening. You must have faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. If you would turn there. Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." If you don't have faith, you can't please Him. That's how important that is. We're here and with our calling from God, and our life must be about building and strengthening our faith. Trusting God to work out things in our life that we can't see a positive end to. That's so important for you and I. And it's going to be so important for those in the millennium as well, to build their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. during the millennium, it's easy to envision in our minds that, that life will just be a walk in the park and a bed of roses. But God's word tells us that even during the millennium, people are going to have hardships and difficult times to overcome. And when those hit, it's a time to build faith, time to grow in faith. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20 and 21. It says, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, it's going to come, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. It means you're going to have help. You're going to be taught how to handle these times of adversity and of affliction. But your eyes will see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left, there's going to be help there. There's going to be help and instruction and having faith and trusting Jesus Christ to work, help you work through the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Troubling times will probably come upon people during the millennium. And it's a time to build faith. Let's not shy away from building our faith in our life today. We read it earlier, but remember what takes place as a result of the humbling that comes from God. Again, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Talking about those that are alive at Jesus Christ's return. They will be humble and they will be trusting. That's faith. Trusting in the name of the Lord. The fourth and final point for those coming into a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, what they must learn is that God loves them unconditionally. Just as He loves you and I unconditionally. God loves you no matter what your sins are. God loves you no matter how many times you sin. He's not accepting your sinfulness, but He loves you. And His message is, stop it. Change. Go the other way. But God does not love us less because of our sinfulness. What is a relationship without love? Well, simply, there is no relationship without love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Do you see how important that is? Do you see how important it is that we love one another? That we maintain our love with one another? That we hold on to it? If we love one another, God abides in us. And His love has been perfected or completed in us. Love is so important. It must be at the core of every relationship. Love will be the motivation between all that happens between God and His creation in the millennium. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 40, verse verse 11. Notice this description of Jesus Christ's love and concern for his people, for all people. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He's going to take care of them and nurture his flock. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. That's the tenderness and love of God being described there. It's the way it's going to be during the millennium. That's going to be the focus of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be our focus as well. That's why it's so important that we learn the full dynamic of how to love another person. And that we put it to work every day of our life. We have to be a people of love. Unconditional love, just as God and Jesus Christ give it to us. Let's go over six chapters. Isaiah 46, verse 4. Again, another verse here describing the tenderness of Jesus Christ and his love for all of mankind. Isaiah 46, verse 4, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you, I will bear you, even I will carry and will deliver you. That's God's promise to those to the elders among us. How much he cares for us. And when life becomes its most difficult in our senior years, remember that God is still there by your side, helping you, carrying you, bringing you gently towards his kingdom. There's no greater love than the love that Jesus Christ has for you and I and for all of this world. Final scripture, Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Not someone else. Not something that you might have been taught about a long time ago. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you. My righteous right hand. God is there for us time and time again. He tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us, no matter what takes place, no matter how many sins we commit. God will not leave us or forsake us. His message to us is repent. For us being called now and chosen now, we must live a daily life of repentance, of watching for sin, and asking for forgiveness, and addressing it in our life. It's got to be our focus. God will guide us and direct us and calm us with his security and with his love. Just as God has done this for you and I, he will do it for all men and women in the millennium. They'll learn and come to know the tenderness of Jesus Christ and the love, the unconditional love that they have for you and I. You and I will be by the side of Jesus Christ, leading people to God through love, through compassion, through mercy. That's the incredible plan of God. To bring many sons to glory. In closing, I just want to read where we started at the beginning of the sermon. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And this is from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory. That's his desire. That's his focus. That's his work. And it's begun with you. And it will continue into the millennium and for the 1,000 years therein. That he should make the pioneer of their salvation complete through sufferings. Jesus Christ's sufferings and his life and his death is complete. It's perfect for you, for me, and for all those that will come into a wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father during the millennium. May God speed that very day.